If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, as this writer of Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians who were under the pressure of incredible persecution, and they were being tempted to renounce Christianity in Jesus Christ and to relapse into Judaism. And so this anonymous writer writes this volume in order to demonstrate not only the supremacy of Jesus Christ as God's own Son, but also the fact that He is the great high priest who had no sins of His own. He was absolutely flawless, who offered up blood, but it wasn't the blood of a bull or a goat. It was His own blood. And when you talk about what He did, He didn't simply cover over. He removed sin and did it by the sacrifice of Himself, which was one sacrifice forever. And as a result, He obtained eternal redemption and He established an eternal covenant. And the eternal covenant is what He describes as the new covenant. So the pre-existent eternal Son became the incarnate earthly Son who now has become the exalted Son of God, seated in a position of the greatest honor as He's seated next to His Father in His Father's presence, which of course is emphasized by this writer of Hebrews. Or listen again to his words as he spells them out in chapter 4. And he says this in verse 14. Therefore, since we're having a great high priest having passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Or in chapter 9, verse 24, when the writer says, for Christ is not entered into the holies made with hands, antitypes of the genuine things, but into heaven itself, now to be manifested before the face of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. So I come back tonight to these very practical exhortations found here in chapter 10 that are based upon the believer's present possessions. And when you think of our possessions, in the first place, as we have seen, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we have a blood-bought entrance into the presence of a holy, just God. And in the second place, according to verse 21, we have a great high priest who understands us in ways that we do not even understand ourselves. Or as the writer will say in chapter 4, verse 15, he's not so detached or removed that he doesn't remember what it was like when he was here, and consequently, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. That's what he says in chapter 4, verse 15. So we come to this text in chapter 10, and now, as he set forth the doctrinal section, he now moves into the practical section, chapter 10, verses 19 and following, and he sets forth the two possessions in verses 19 through 21, and then he'll follow it with three exhortations in verses 22 down through to verse 25. Now here is chapter 10, beginning with verse 19, and notice what he says concerning our possessions. Therefore, brothers, because we're having confidence to enter, and we could say, a sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, which, going back to entrance, which entrance He initiated or consecrated for us. And then he describes it as a freshly slaughtered and living way through the curtain, which is His flesh, which tells us, of course, all of this is based upon his blood and what he accomplished in his body. And then verse 21, he describes this priest that we have. And we pick up the verb that was used in verse 19, because we're having a great priest over the house of God. And here priest would be the same as high priest. And remember, the writer of Hebrews will say he is after the order or after the manner of Melchizedek. So we're not talking about an Aaronic priest who had to be from the tribe of Levi. He was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, as he argues in chapter 7. And when you talk about the tribe of Judah, nothing was said of priesthood concerning that tribe. So when you talk about Jesus Christ, he is after the order of Melchizedek, which predates the Mosaic law, which further helps us to understand he is both king and priest. And when you talk about him, he's an eternal priest. So when you go back to chapter 7 and you read the statement in verse 24, this man, because it continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It is a permanent priesthood for the simple fact that he never dies. So when you talk about the high priest, and this is a very interesting little statement that comes from Josephus, and if you think about the priest, the high priest, from the very beginning to the very end, you see it, I have it circled. Josephus says there's 83 of them over a period of, say, almost 1,800 years. You have 83 high priests from Aaron to the last one in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. 83 of them. But when you talk about Jesus, he surpasses all of them. So when we talk about our possessions, we have this blood-bought entrance, and we have this great high priest. Then we come to the exhortations. And here's the first one. Verse 22. Let us, and the verb is, let us approach, in the sense that we're approaching the presence of God himself. That's the verb that's used here. Let us come, let us approach, and then he tells us how to do it. Let us approach with a true heart. And remember, if you talk about the adjective true, it means to be in accord with what is true, and therefore genuine, authentic, real. So here, we are approaching the very presence of a holy God with a genuine heart in terms of what's going on within us, in, and then this word means a state of complete certainty, full assurance. So here, we're approaching with a genuine heart in certainty, in the full assurance of faith. And then he says this, having the hearts, having been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and the body having been washed with pure, clean water. Now, when you read this, I don't have to have an evil conscience. Why? Because my sins have been dealt with, and my sins have been forgiven judicially, and it's utterly impossible for me to ever be condemned by God. This is how he argues in this letter. So when we come to this statement here, I have this authentic heart, I have this full assurance of faith, and then he steps back and he says, the hearts, and then he says, having sprinkled the hearts from an evil conscience, and the body having been washed with pure water. And when you read the language here, as we talked about, this may be going back to the Day of Atonement, when the priest would be involved in washing and sprinkling the blood. Or it may go back to a text like Ezekiel, where Ezekiel 36 will say, verse 25, "Then I'll sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. A new heart also I will put within you." So maybe he's thinking about Leviticus 16. Maybe he's thinking about Ezekiel chapter 36. But he is cloaking his language in the language of the Old Testament and the way a Jew would think. Now, when you read this, and he talks about having the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, you're thinking about what's going on within. And then when he says, the body having been washed with pure water, he's stepping back and he's saying, this is something that happened in the past. And as a result of that, it continues until the present. So when you read having been sprinkled or having been washed, those are perfect participles. They're going back to the past. Something happened at the moment of salvation or at the time of salvation, and the results of that continue to the present time. That's what the writer is saying. So he's talking about something that was true inwardly and something that was true outwardly. Something that was true spiritually and something that was true in a visible way. Now, when you read the language and you think about what he's talking about, sprinkled, if I think of sprinkled, remember, we're thinking to purify. We're thinking to cleanse or purify from the guilt of sin by the blood of Christ. So we're thinking of that in terms of this whole concept of sprinkling. Now, when you talk about sprinkling, this word is used in the book of Hebrews. And let me give you the other references where the verb is used. It's used in chapter 9, verse 13, and verse 19, and verse 21. So I have the verb in verse 13 of chapter 9, verse 19, verse 21 of chapter 9, and the only other time is here in chapter 10, verse 22. Now we have the noun. And the noun is used in chapter 12 and verse 24. And in chapter 12 and verse 24, you will read the statement, the blood of sprinkling. The blood of sprinkling. Now that's the noun. So you have the verb and you have the noun. But the noun is also used in another place that I find instructive in understanding this. And it's found in 1 Peter. Now I want you to turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to notice what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice this, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect sojourners of the diaspora in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and, there's the noun, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when he talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, I wonder what he's thinking about. Chapter 1, verse 19. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So you mean the writer is thinking about what happened at the time of the Passover? Now, listen to the words. Stay here in 1 Peter. But listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 28. Through faith, Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, that's a different word translated sprinkled there in chapter 11, verse 28. If you look it up, it'll say the act of putting liquid onto something to sprinkle or to pour or to spread blood. So you think of spreading the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. As you read about it, you remember in Exodus chapter 12. Let me just read the statement. Verse 21. Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, kill the Passover. You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that's in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that's in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. So you're to smear, you're to spread the blood on the doorpost. So you think about the statement in Hebrews chapter 11, and you think about what Moses does by faith. By faith, he kept the Passover. And the spreading of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. So when I read of the sprinkling of the blood, in his mind he's thinking of the Passover lamb. You're going back to the historical Passover of Exodus chapter 12. But he's thinking of the Passover lamb. You remember 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, the Passover, was sacrificed for us. So you're thinking about the fact that symbolically, his blood has been applied to the doorpost of our hearts, and we've been purified. We've been cleansed. So I read this in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm reading this in verse 2 and verse 19. But come down to verse 22. Your souls having been purified, having purified your souls by obedience of truth unto genuine brotherly love, from a pure heart, love one another fervently. Now, if you read the very beginning, having purified your souls by obedience of truth, isn't that what happens at the moment of salvation when we obey the gospel? The truth is the gospel. And then it leads to this. Unto genuine brotherly love. So now, out of a pure heart, I'm commanded, love one another fervently. But the only reason why I can do it is because my soul has been purified. I can have a clean heart. And then I can take heed to the commandment. But all of it flows from the fact that I'm saved. So if I'm reading it, having purified your souls, and by the way, that's a perfect participle, like I have in Hebrews 10:22. So it happened at the moment of salvation. It's still valid now. Having purified your souls by obedience of the truth, and again, the truth is the gospel, unto, now this is what it leads to, genuine brotherly love. Now, out of a pure heart, now he commands them, love one another fervently, constantly. So he speaks of a purified soul, and he speaks of a pure heart. Now come to chapter 3, and notice the statement in verse 21. And I want you to notice what he says concerning baptism. In verse 21, he says, baptism saves, and then he qualifies it. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but the pledge to God from a good conscience by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now think about what he's saying. If I think about the writer of Hebrews writing to these Jewish Christians, there was the temptation to return to Judaism. There was that temptation. So he tries to cause them to understand what we have in Jesus Christ and to break away from Judaism and to follow Christ. But for a Jewish believer to outwardly demonstrate this, baptism would take place. And if that Jewish believer was baptized, then he was broken away. He broke away from Judaism. And now he outwardly identified with Christianity. That was a major ordeal. So when you talk about baptism, baptism was the break. So when you read in here, in terms of what Peter is saying, Peter is talking about this pledge to God. And you read that word pledge, or however it reads in your Bible, if you read this noun, this is the only time the noun is used. But the verb is used. And the verb is used many times, and the verb is always asking questions. You're asking questions. That's the verb. The noun means you are being asked a question, and you're responding to it. That's this noun. So if you talk about what Peter is saying, and he talks about a pledge of a good conscience, I mean, think about the way this word was used. One writer will say, in every business contract, there was a definite question and answer which made the contract binding. The question was, do you accept the terms of this contract and do you bind yourself to observe them? And the answer before witnesses was, yes. So without that question and without that answer, the contract was not valid. The technical word that was used for the question and answer is this word. Pledge. So at the time when they're baptized, they are making a commitment to Jesus Christ. They're setting forth the confession of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, they're being baptized. And Peter says, I'm not talking about something that's outward or external. I'm not talking about removing dirt from the body. I'm talking about a pledge that one makes when he's being inquired at the time of baptism concerning his belief in Jesus Christ. So when you read the statement as it's given in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, the individual is saved, and the individual has outwardly made a confession on the basis of baptism. And the baptism was the outward sign that it's valid and true. Because when you go back to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, the order is significant. I mean, look at the order again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us approach with a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and then subsequent to that, and the body having been washed with pure water. So you have what's going on inwardly, and because of the reality of that, then you have what takes place outwardly. Now go back to a particular passage. Let me read this one. This is in Matthew chapter 28. And we all know this passage of Scripture, but let me just read this. This is in Matthew chapter 28. We know it as the Great Commission, even though it oftentimes is referred to as the Great Omission. But you come here and you read the final verses of Matthew 28. Verse 18. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. Now this is the way the King James reads it. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. Now what's interesting about verses 18 through 20, there's only one commandment, only one. And the commandment is there in verse 19. It's translated by the King James, teach all nations. But it doesn't say that. It says make disciples of all nations. make disciples of all nations. So if I'm reading it, that's the only imperative in this section. So when I'm reading Matthew chapter 28, and I'm reading this text in verses 18 through 20, you make disciples of all nations. If you think of the word for disciples, mathetes, this is the verb mathetuo. And if you think of the verb to make disciples, obviously we're talking about students, followers. And the imperative here is no delay. Do it now. It's got to be done now. So there's a certain sense of urgency about this imperative. You make disciples of all the nations. Then you know what he does? He surrounds it by three participles. Go, baptize, teach. Those are three participles. So you make disciples, but how do you do it? You've got to go, you've got to baptize, you've got to teach. Now what's interesting to me is that when you read the participle go, that's an aorist passive participle. So it just assumes it is impossible to make disciples of all nations unless it's assumed that you go. You have to go. But then when you come to the participles baptizing and teaching, those are present participles. So if one is going to make disciples of all nations, he first and foremost has to go to the nations. And then when one becomes a disciple, what happens? You baptize them. Baptizing them. Those are the ones who have been made disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So once one becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, then that individual ought to be baptized. That's what it says. And then further he says in verse 20, teaching them to keep all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So not only do you have to baptize them, the outward demonstration that they've become a disciple, but then you have to indoctrinate them. You have to teach them. Everything that I taught you, you have to teach them. So the disciples become informed disciples. Disciples are individuals who understand the Christian faith. So when you read this, you have to make disciples of all nations. In order to do it, you have to go. And then once one becomes a disciple, a follower, outwardly that one should be baptized in the name of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then teach them all the things that I commanded you. Now let me just say something else about it. I attended a seminary where they practiced triune immersion. John Wickham believed in triune immersion because he was Grace Brethren. And the Grace Brethren are very, very gracious people. But the differences in terms of the Grace Brethren, and this is the only difference you would have with Grace Brethren, they believe that they're not two ordinances, but three. So they believe in baptism and they believe in the Lord's Supper, but they also believe in foot washing. So they take the John 13 in a literal way to wash feet. So they observe communion every 6 months, usually, and they have a foot washing ceremony where the men wash men's feet, women wash women's feet, and they observe communion. And the argument is that when you read this particular passage, it says in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So there's an article before each. But the one thing that is missed is the word name. And name is singular. In the name of. So they're going to baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And they're going to baptize forward rather than backwards. You say, why forwards? Because they would argue, when Jesus died on the cross, his head went forward. So a grace brother would say, you baptize forward, you baptize three times in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if you're observing a grace brother baptism, and then the third time, they're kind of staggering after the third time. But you look at this, and I never thought grammatically it made a whole lot of sense, even though in the second century they did practice triune immersion. And you remember when we were in Israel, they went down once, they went down twice, they went down three times. We saw those Orthodox in the Jordan River. But when you read this, it says, in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you have to make disciples of all nations. These are followers of Jesus Christ. When one becomes a disciple, a student, a follower, that person ought to outwardly identify with him as a disciple. And then the person ought to be taught. And then Jesus gives a promise at the end. And behold, and the I is emphatic. Behold, I myself am with you all the days unto the completion of the age. So he's promised his presence. So when you go into the book of Acts, that's what happened, isn't it? That's what happened. They were baptized. Come to Acts chapter 2. Let me just use three illustrations. Here's one. This is in Acts chapter 2. This is on the day of Pentecost. We're in Jerusalem 50 days after the resurrection. Peter has set forth this searing sermon. And we read in verse 37 of Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. These are Jews in Jerusalem. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then we have verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now this is a verse that Church of Christ absolutely love, because they'll come to this verse and say, forgiveness of sins based upon baptism. That if one is baptized, then one's sins are forgiven. But that's not what he says. He says, you repent, that he shifts to a singular, and I place it in parentheses, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, into parentheses, for the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is based upon repentance, not baptism. And you, that's plural, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you repent is plural, you'll receive, that's plural, but the parentheses is singular. Let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And for a Jew, we're in Jerusalem. These are Jews. This would have been incredible for them to do this, because they're breaking away from Judaism and they're identifying themselves with Jesus Christ. So you read it. Peter said to them, you repent, parentheses, let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, into parentheses, for the forgiveness of sins. And you, plural, shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we read in verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 Jews responded, and 3,000 Jews were baptized in Jerusalem, outwardly identifying that they became disciples of Yeshua. They became disciples of Jesus. Now turn over to Acts chapter 8. Let me use this illustration. Look at this one. This is the eunuch coming back from Jerusalem. He's reading in his chariot from Isaiah 53. Philip is in the chariot explaining to him that Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And then we read in verse 36 of Acts 8. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does it hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may. He answered and said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and Philip baptized him. Now, would Philip have baptized him if he wouldn't have made the confession? No, he would not have. He baptized him because he said in verse 37, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on the basis of his confession, he baptized him. Now turn over to another. Look at Acts chapter 16. We're in Philippi. There is this earthquake. The jailer, who in all probability was a retired Roman soldier who was in this Roman colony of Philippi, believed that they had escaped, and of course that would mean his life. So he says in verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, verse 31, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake to him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all of his house. Now, you oftentimes hear, you know, of household salvation and you infants being in the household, which is kind of ludicrous when you read all of the passages in the book of Acts. There's not a shred of it of evidence to demonstrate that when you talk about a house, you're talking about an infant and an infant's being baptized. That's ridiculous. In every passage that you read, including this one, when you read this one in verse 32, they spake to him, this Philippian jailer, the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. They spoke to the ones that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all of his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced. Now, this is a problematic passage, but it could be valid. Believing in God with all of his house. I mean, the ones that were baptized in that house were the ones who believed. Now, let me read one more. Look at Acts chapter 18. He's in Corinth. And we read this in verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed. This is a Jew. The chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all of his house. You mean his house believed? They weren't infants? No, they weren't infants. The ones that believed. Believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because they believed. That's the only reason why. They believed. They became disciples. And disciples should be baptized and indoctrinated. So when you come to this exhortation here, which is an exhortation to worship, when we come to chapter 10, understanding our possessions, the writer will begin his exhortations, and he says in verse 22, let us approach with a genuine heart in full assurance of faith, having the hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and the body having been washed with pure water. Saved, committed, following Christ. Now here's the second exhortation. If the first has to do with worship, the second has to do with endurance or constancy. Now look at it in verse 23. Let us hold fast. Now, let me pause. If you think of the verb that's used here, hold fast, it means that you're adhering firmly to something. You're adhering firmly to something. So there is conviction. There is belief. You are holding to something. You're holding fast to something. You're retaining something faithfully. That's the verb. Now go back to chapter 3, and let me show you the verb that's used here twice. It's in chapter 3, and it's in verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his house, whose house we are, if, here it is, we hold fast the confidence and the boasting of the hope. If we hold fast the confidence and the boasting of the hope. Does your Bible read it that way, or does your Bible read it a little bit differently? There are some that leave it out. But this Greek Bible is arguing this is a valid reading. If we hold fast, that's the verb, the confidence and the boasting of the hope. Now here it is again in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if, now look, we hold fast the beginning of the confidence firm until the end. There it is. So you have the verb in verse 6, you have the verb in verse 14. And when you read the verb in verse 14, do you see the way he begins the verse? For we have become sharers, partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of the confidence firm unto the end, which demonstrates that we're partaker of Christ. So you have it in verse 6. And by the way, that little conditional clause, that is future probable condition. It's a third class. So he believes that it's going to happen. There's some doubt, but he believes that it's going to happen. So you read it in chapter 3, verse 6. You read it in chapter 3, verse 14. Now we come here to chapter 10, and we have it here, verse 23. Let us hold fast, or hold firmly to the... And look at the word that's used. Confession. Now, what does the word confession mean? Confession is the Greek word homologia. Logia means to say, and homa means the same thing. This is the word that's used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess, it's the same word. Even though that's the verb. But here, you're reading, let's hold fast the homologia, the noun. So we're saying the same thing. We're acknowledging what the writer has said in this letter. And the confession is all about this blood-bought entrance and the fact that we have this great high priest who's there in heaven. So if you talk about a confession, isn't a confession an outward expression of an inward conviction? So if I'm confessing something, I'm acknowledging something, I'm saying the same thing, obviously this is something that I'm convinced about. This is something that I believe. So when you read this, the confession is the knowledge that I have concerning Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ has done. So I come here in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of... Now, I don't really know why the King James reads it the way it does. But the King James reads this, faith. But it's not faith. It's hope. So when you read this, let us hold fast the confession of hope. It's the word hope. And when you talk about without wavering, if you read the adjective without wavering, it's going with confession. But for the confession not to waver, of course the confessor is not waving. So obviously it's the individual. So when I come to this, he's talking about hope. And the hope that he's talking about is not the way we use hope. We use hope in a sense that we may be very disappointed. because we're hoping to do something, and then circumstances change, and we're not able to do it. So there are all kinds of contingencies and all kinds of doubts whether or not it's realized. But the hope of the New Testament doesn't mean that. The hope of the New Testament is a certainty. It's a certainty because the Lord's the one who's in control of all the circumstances. So He's in control of everything that happens. So nothing's going to take Him by surprise. So when you read this and you think of hope, don't think of hope in the way that we use it. Think of hope in the way that the Bible uses it. So here we're talking about a confession that doesn't waver, because I'm not wavering, and I'm focusing my attention upon this hope, which is the future prospect, what the Lord's going to do. So I've been saved, but now I'm looking forward to what's going to happen. You remember, again, the writer of Hebrews will argue this in chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And he talks about the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem. So when you read this, I'm not leaning, I'm firm. It's unbending. And the firm unbending is this confession of hope. Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, without bending. We're firm. We're dependable, we're reliable. We're not going to give in. And that's the thrust of it. So I've got to endure, but I got to give testimony. I'm to give witness. And they were in a society, we are in a society, where Jesus Christ was not loved. And Jesus Christ was not appreciated at all. And His standards were not honored or respected. And God's Word, certainly in the culture of the first century, was ignored, Christian faith dismissed. So you have to have firm, unwavering confession in a very hostile place. And we certainly understand that in terms of the society and culture in which we live. Because it's very difficult to stand up for what's right. So I come to this and I'm thinking about what he's saying concerning hope. Now I want to go back and notice what he says in chapter 6. Go back, chapter 6. Notice verse 11. We desire that each one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, of hope, of hope unto the end. Then come down, chapter 6, verse 18. Look at the very end of it. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now follow it. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So hope is an anchor of the soul. It's sure. It's firm. It enters into that within the veil where the forerunners for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So when you read this and you talk about this anchor, and the anchor is hope, it's not found in a sea, it's found in heaven. The anchor's in heaven. Because the anchor of hope is found in Jesus Christ. And that's where He is. He's in heaven. So we have all of these experiences in this realm. But the confession of hope without wavering is anchored in Jesus Christ, who is there in heaven. He's gone before us. So He says in verse 19, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. That's the anchor. It's entered into that within the veil. And then He personalizes it. It's in Jesus. He's the very epitome of hope. That's the reason why the Scriptures will say Jesus Christ, our hope. Now look at chapter 7 and look at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. A better hope. By which we draw near to God. And we can only draw near to God on the basis of this better hope, which is Jesus Christ. So we come to verse 23. Let's hold the confession of hope without wavering. And then he gives the reason why. He gives the explanation. For faithful is the one who promised. For faithful is the one who promised. He's always faithful. Now let me read just a few statements. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 1, 9. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God's faithful. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Listen to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. Faithful is the one who calls you, who also will do it. So he's always faithful. He's always faithful to his promises. That's the reason why we can cling to this confession of hope without wavering. For he's faithful to the promise. Now listen to the words of one. He can as soon cease to exist as cease to be faithful to his promise. God can as soon cease to exist as cease to be faithful to his promise. Well, here's another. Faith reposes completely in the love of God. Hope vividly anticipates that God will fulfill his promises in a particular way. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Let me use Abraham as an illustration. You remember God promised that he was going to have a son in his old age, which humanly was impossible. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 4 in verse 17. Romans 4, 17. Just as it stands written, I've made you a father of many nations, before whom he believed God, who makes alive the dead, and is calling the things not existing as existing, who, literally, against hope, in hope, believed, in order that he might be the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so will your seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body, already having been dead, being about 100 years old, and the deadness of the womb of Sarah. But to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, having given glory to God, and having been fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed that God was going to do it. So when he's 100 years old and she's 90 years old, Yitzhak is born. Isaac is born. He believed the promise. And God is absolutely faithful to his promise. So you read that in Romans chapter 4. So I come to this exhortation concerning worship in verse 22. But the second exhortation is all about endurance and constancy in verse 23. And it's grounded in the faithfulness of God, who we're told twice in the New Testament it's impossible for him to lie. If he said something, he's absolutely going to do it. Now, if we think about endurance, let me use this as an illustration, and I'll end with this. But I want you to turn to 2 Timothy, and I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy. Because he's talking about endurance, and he's going to use three illustrations of endurance. So look at his illustrations. In verse 3 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, he talks about the endurance of a soldier. We could say that indicates the determination of a soldier. When you come to verses 4 and 5, he talks about an athlete. And here you have the discipline of an athlete. Verses 4 and 5. But then when you come to verse 6, he's talking about a farmer. And you have the diligence of a farmer. So you have the determination of a soldier in verse 3. You have the discipline of an athlete in verses 4 and 5, and you have the diligence of a farmer in verse 6. There's endurance. They don't give up. And then you come to these ifs. Verse 11. It's a faithful saying. If we died with him, we also will live with him. If we suffer, we also will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, here it is. Yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's always going to be faithful. There is this exhortation to worship, and there's an exhortation to endurance, constancy. Let us approach. Let us hold fast. Now, there's a third exhortation, and I'm going to move into that one next week. And this is an unbelievable one. And verses 24 and verse 25 is connected with it. So we'll deal with verses 24 and 25. And then beginning in verse 26, you know what he does? He moves to warning number 4. The fourth warning of 5 in this book. And we'll talk about that warning in verses 26 and following. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Scriptures. We thank Thee that we can approach Thee as saved people, committed to the Christian faith. We know that we are to cling to this confession without wavering. We know that Thou art a God who's always faithful to everything that's communicated. So we thank Thee, our Father, that as disciples, followers of Jesus Christ, we can read Scripture, understand Scripture, and allow the Holy Spirit to work within us in such a way that He enables us to take it and carry it in the way that we live. So we just pray that Thou would cause us to understand this book of Hebrews. Guide us, Lord, in our study. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.